We finished chapter 8 last week. We were supposed to get down through verse 9 of chapter 9, which we did not. Not going to do a lot of review. In fact, very, very little. The synagogue official's daughter, Jairus' daughter, was raised back to life. And her parents, verse 56, were amazed. But he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. That's kind of a theme with Jesus. Don't tell. Don't tell. Don't tell. And it drives us to wonder about that. So let me just put it in your mind as a piece of wonderment. Why not tell? We're not going to answer that right now. I think we'll pop into that a little bit later in the study here tonight. But in verse 1 of chapter 9, it says he called the 12 together. Who are the 12?
Yeah. That he selected out of the disciples.
Right. In fact, if you go to Matthew 10, you'll see very clearly this story that we're about to get into is recorded in, the feeding of the 5,000 is recorded in all four accounts of the gospel, which is one of a very few that makes all four. But in chapter 10 of Matthew, he selects 12 and makes them his calls them his apostles. What's the difference between a disciple on the one hand and apostle on the other hand?
A disciple is any follower of Jesus.
Any follower is a secondary
or learner.
Student. The word means student. So I'm learning the ways of Jesus. Of course, the obvious reason is to follow Jesus, to pattern my life after his and my decisions like his. But disciple means student or learner. Apostle, on the other hand, means
sent.
One who has been sent. Sent. Stelo is the Greek word for send. Apo is a preposition which means from. So one who has been sent forth from another officially. The idea is an official representative, like an ambassador or such. In fact, Paul calls himself in the book of Corinthians, he calls himself an ambassador of Jesus Christ. So apostle means somebody who has been officially sent with the message representing the one who sent him. And disciple is a student or a learner. So Jesus took all these that are learning about him, he picked 12 and he called them apostles. So he called the 12 together, gave them power and authority over all demons, and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. No change of clothes. And whatever home you enter, stay there, and take your leave from there. And as for those who do not receive you, when you depart from that city, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And departing, they began going among the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So a simple little story of taking the 12. But what's impressive to you about the story as a whole in the overview? Anything?
Take nothing with you.
Okay, take nothing with you. So that stuck out to in my mind also. What an austere thing. They say, okay, you want to go represent me? Right now, head out the door and start. You don't go pack, don't get extra clothes, don't get extra money, just go. Okay, we'll come back to that. What else jumped out at you in this?
He gave them power and authority over demons, like he had the authority to give that authority.
He had the authority to give that authority. You're going to be like me. Here's the thing on that kind of jumped out. Up to this point, it's been, I don't want to call it a one-man show, but a one-town-at-a-time show. We're coming here. We're coming here. All 13 of us coming, plus the entourage. But now, Jesus is not going to quit doing what he was doing, but he's got, and we know from, where is it, over in Mark, I think it is, I've got it written down somewhere, and I'm not seeing it, but I believe that he sent them out two at a time. Yeah, Mark 6, verse 7. He sent them out. Mark 6 is the same story. He sent them out by twos, two by two by two. Now, that I can get into. I've often said there's not a door in Auburn I won't go to if there's somebody with me. But I'm kind of intimidated to go up to any door by myself. But if somebody's with me, I feel bold as a lion. I'll go up to any door, knock on it, talk to whoever comes out. There's just something about the morale support that you receive and the sense of accountability. This guy's expecting me. I've got to show him that I'm not, that I'm all here. So Jesus sent them out twos. But what does that mean? One village at a time becomes
six.
Seven villages at a time. Because Jesus doesn't quit, and he's got six groups of two going out to separate villages. What a coverage. What a mass appeal. In fact, just a little bit later, we're going to see that there are 5,000 men, not counting the women and children, who come to see him. He's trying to get off by himself alone with his guys. We'll talk about that also in a week when we get there. And they're being thronged by all the people who've been amazed. So he's making an impact. That's the point I'm getting at. All right. Anything else about this reading? We're going to go look at it bits and pieces. But
he also sent them out to proclaim the same thing he'd been proclaiming.
Yeah, and to endorse it the same way he's been endorsing it. This king that I'm representing, I mean, if he's preaching a kingdom, he's got to be talking about their king, doesn't he?
Yeah.
How long has Israel been waiting for a kingdom?
At least 400
years. 1,000 years.
Yeah. Well, yeah.
Yeah.
Since Saul.
David was about 1,000 B.C. Okay? So since then, they had a king, then they, 200 years later, they lost him. So we might say, okay, for 800 years, they've been anticipating a king like David. And here's this furor going on in the neighborhood. Was seven different pockets of healing and preaching, and your king has arrived, your king is here, the kingdom of God is among us. If your culture has been waiting, and it's hard for us here in the United States to even get into this, because how old are we as a nation? 1500, when did Columbus sail ocean?
1492.
14, okay, so 1500. From 1500 to today, you know, what's that? 5,000 years, 500 years, 500 years. It's hard for us to anticipate something that we've been waiting for 800 years when we've only been here for 500. We can't really grasp what it would be like for the people who've been waiting for this and waiting for this ever since the days of David to hear the kingdom is here. The king is here. Well, how do I know that what you're telling me isn't just a fairy tale, something that you're playing on my emotions because I've been wanting it? What's the endorsement? What's the proof that what you're saying is accurate? They're healing.
Signs and wonders.
Signs and wonders, yeah. The miracle is the powerful work. The wonder is the amazement, and the sign is what it proves, what it shows. Okay? Now, look at verse 1. Jesus called the 12 together. At this point, this is the beginning, and I think we've kind of seen this, but this is the beginning of where Jesus now, he has been tutoring and mentoring this group of guys, and he's sending them out on their own. They're growing. And they're being put into positions of authority and of responsibility. And he's doing that on purpose. The mentoring process ought to lead to independent capability. Even today, if we have young people we're mentoring to carry on, that there should be times when we just entrust it to them, do this, and use your skills. Well, that's what Jesus did. And he gave them authority. So he not only entrusted the proclamation of the kingdom of God to them, but he equipped them to do it, and he equipped them to substantiate it. Do you remember back chapter 7, where the embassy from John came and said, "Are you the one we're looking for or not?" Now we explored that. Why would they be questioning whether Jesus was really the Christ of God? Part of it would be because he didn't look like the king that David looked like. He didn't look like a king rising up to set up some kind of empire over Rome and raise the Jews. He just didn't look like what they expected. So John was curious. This isn't going the way I anticipated it would go, is the words I would put into John's mouth. How did Jesus respond to that? What did he tell that emissary, that ambassador, to take back to John? You remember?
Tell him what you saw.
Tell him what you saw. What did you see?
The lame, the blind, the deaf,
all of them being restored. And of course, we connected that to the passage in Isaiah, said that's exactly what would happen. But the point is that the physical healing of the Israelites was proof that God was healing them, that this message was from God. And so Jesus enabled his men to go out and do the same. It's the same message, accompanied by the same proof. And notice that the demons and diseases are not just two ways of saying the same thing. The demons were cast out, the diseases were healed. Okay? Now, as they go out to proclaim that the kingdom of God is, proclaim the kingdom, they were doing what Jesus and John said, the kingdom of God is at hand or near. It's, in one place, Jesus said, it's among you. The kingdom is not some distant thing. And today, for example, if we get the notion that the kingdom of God, you ever heard the phrase, "I'm going to blast you to kingdom come"? Now, why do you say kingdom come? Because there's just a whole lot of anticipation of God's kingdom ultimately coming. And here's Jesus and his disciples saying, it's right here. Here it is. And they're working the miracles to prove, here it is. Well, what a king has, a kingdom has a king. So their message would be, our king has arrived. It's Jesus. This Jesus is our king. What does the word Christ mean? The Greek word is Christ. The Hebrew word is
Messiah.
Christ and Messiah are the same thing, just two different languages. What does Christ mean?
Anointed.
Yeah, we see it in the word christening. Christening. Anointing. And there were two functionary offices in Judaism that were anointed. One was the king, the other one was the high priest. Those were the two. Isn't it interesting that we call him Jesus the Christ, and Zechariah said he's both king and priest on his throne. Okay, so we're presenting Jesus as the king, the Christ, the Messiah. And number two of the kingdom is not what you expected. It's different than what you expected. It differs from the popular expectation. And number three, that everybody who believes that Jesus is and does what John said earlier in the book and also in Matthew 3, John went about preaching a repentance. Okay. Repent so you can be part of this kingdom that is changed the way you think. And then, so believe it, repent of it, and commit to this Jesus. I'm going to be his follower. I'm going to follow him. I'm go- the word disciple means to learn, but to learn so as to imitate and emulate. So that would be what they would be preaching. Okay? Now, when it says in verse 3, take nothing for your journey, don't you see the total reliance? We made that point, totally rely. Leave your wallet at home, your American Express card, your Discover card, your Visa, your Costco card, leave them all at home. By the way, leave your card and just start out on foot. And don't even take an extra change of clothes. Now, that's really relying upon God. You're walking in that hot, dusty area. Don't even take an extra change of clothes. Somebody's going to have to do the washing for you or provide you, when you get there, something to wear, something to eat, something to wear, how to take care of yourself. Don't you worry about that. The one thing that God wanted, or Jesus wanted these men to worry about was what? Preach the gospel. You tell people the good news. The kingdom they've been waiting for, the king they've been anticipating is here. You focus on that. You let me take care of you. It's total reliance upon God. Now, somebody I was reading after, and I thought, this is a good comment, so I'm just going to toss it in here. He said, if the preacher himself doesn't trust God, how can he persuade others to trust him? I thought, well, that's pretty good. Will God take care of me while I'm out here doing what he needs me to do or not? Now, they've already got some proof that that's going to happen because Jesus endowed them with the ability to cast out demons and heal. Candy, I say frequently, where God guides, he provides. If he's going to lead me and say, I want you to go over there, he's going to make sure that I can be where he wants me to be. He's going to take care of me. And that's what Jesus is asking these guys to do. Now, he says something that's rather interesting here in verse 4. Whatever house you enter, stay there and take your leave from there. Now, in other in the other accounts, Jesus said, and don't be looking for a better place to stay. Don't go, say you've been here for a week, and so now I'll go over to Samuel's house. You've been with Elijah, now you're going to go to Samuel. He says, don't do that. In the house where you enter, stay. Why didn't, what are your thoughts? Why stay and not stray? Why stay and not move on? Why stay in that house and not go to the house next door or the house across the street or on the other side of town? Why stay in that house the whole time you're in town? Any thoughts?
Maybe he was thinking somebody was coming to that house.
Yeah, I'll bring somebody to that house. Similar to that, I thought, if you stay in a place long enough, that place is going to be known as the place. Mm-hmm. And so you don't want to confuse people. So maybe it's that. Any other thoughts?
Well, you develop a relationship with those people.
Yeah. Yeah. And develop a relationship with those people. What would be the reason you might consider leaving them and going somewhere else?
Maybe it was tough to get along with them and you needed to work it out.
Yeah, personality conflicts, it's easier to leave than to fix, right? Okay?
Well, and in setting up that relationship, you look into the future. Now I don't have to worry about it in the future.
Well, my question was, why would somebody be tempted to go to a different place?
To another place.
To another house in that same city. Better accommodations? Better food?
Can't cook.
Yeah. And on the compassionate note, concern for the people you're staying with, I don't want to run them out of resources. Mm-hmm. Well, the same God that said go without taking any money to provide for you is the same God that can take care of them if they do. Okay? There might be some hurt feelings. I'm leaving because they've got a better bed and I like the food better over there. Boy, you hurt my feelings. And
yeah,
cause some stumbling. So there's a lot of reasons that we could can look into of why Jesus would want them to stay there. But I one of the ones that we haven't mentioned that occurred to me is what an honor to the early adopters, those who embraced the message first. They're the ones that got to put the guest up. And so just to honor them, which would not then be diminished by them, I'm going somewhere else. Anyway, what about those who do not receive you? First of all, what does it mean they do not receive you?
They've rejected.
They've rejected them or the message that they brought, okay? It's not that they weren't nice to them, it's just they're rejecting the message. We don't want to hear about that. And why would Jesus say that? He's so popular. You remember the story about the pigs? Everybody there said, go away, you scare us. And they chased him out, and he left. So, plus, we've got a sense of growing concern among the religious leaders down in Jerusalem, which permeate through the nation, but are focused in the temple area. Resistance to Jesus, and that very resistance within 3 years got him killed. From the time he started, 3 years later, they crucify him. And the early adopters and excitement that was initial faded quickly and turned against him to crucifixion. Well, these guys, didn't Jesus say that the student is not above his master? If they didn't he say already if they did this? Well, I know he did it in Matthew, and so they've already faced this. If they will do that to me, they will do that to you. So there's reason for him to say those who do not receive you. They're going to be people who resist this message. In fact, in the prophets, the acceptance of the Christ was done by a group of people called the remnant. Just the remnant. Just a portion. The leftover part. A lot of ways to illustrate that, but I want to move on. So, he says, shake off the dust. Can you imagine that? Okay, I'm leaving town now. You didn't like me, so I'm going to take my tires and just scrape the dust off and leave them there at your feet. It's a symbolic act, isn't it? How can you, walking a dusty road, shake the dust off? It's a symbolic act. In Acts 13 and verse 51, as Paul was leaving the city of Antioch in what we call Turkey today, as he was leaving that city, right kind of in the center of Antioch, or Turkey, he shook the dust of their feet off against them. What's up with that? Any thoughts?
I don't want to have any part of you.
Well, there's an obvious disconnect. We don't want anything about you clinging to us, but it would also be not in your face, but something that they couldn't unsee, that you have made a choice. We've acknowledged that choice, but it ain't going to be good for you. So just a clear object lesson of the finality of rejection.
There's also safety concerns. Back in those days when they rejected, you know, so just don't confront them, just let it go. Don't escalate.
Yeah, well, but shaking the dust mm-hmm. off was a way of more than just saying goodbye.
Yeah.
It was we don't want anything about you clinging to us. Mm-hmm. I'm not saying it's in your face, but it is clarity.
Mm-hmm.
Clarity. You have rejected, and we acknowledge that you've rejected the message that can save you.
And we don't take any of the responsibility for the consequences
there,
of that rejecting.
That right there. The consequences are on your head. Remember, Pilate washed his hands, says, his blood be on your head. All right. So they went out and they were on their own for the first time, preaching and healing throughout the villages. We're not told where those villages are, but we do know that they came back to essentially this spot. If you look on your map, it's on the very north end of the Sea of Galilee. You'll see Bethsaida. There you see Capernaum on the kind of like at 11 o'clock and Bethsaida at 1 o'clock. And then you see the Jordan River coming in. You see Caesarea Philippi up there. We're going to talk about that in a minute, but you see from Caesarea Philippi coming down, that is the Jordan River. You probably can read it, maybe you can't read it, but that's the Jordan River coming in. Well, yeah, North Jordan, that's what it calls it. Okay, so moving on. Herod was perplexed. All of a sudden there's this kind of like this mushrooms popping up everywhere, and this explosion of interest in Jesus. And so he was greatly perplexed. He heard, Candy was a tetrarch. Herod the tetrarch. Imagine the countryside being divided into four quadrants. Tetra means fourth. Arche is ruler. He was a ruler of a fourth. That's what the word tetrarch meant. A ruler of a fourth of this dominion, whatever that was. Anyway, Herod, probably down in the Jerusalem area, heard all that was happening and was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. But Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. Now, give me your impressions about that reading.
Well, there's some, well, the Elijah thing was, those are people that knew the scriptures.
Yeah.
Because they've been hearing about the kingdom, and they know that prior to the kingdom, Elijah would rise again.
Yep.
And so there's that part.
And there's the Deuteronomy 18 part, where I will raise up from your brothers a prophet like me. Mm-hmm. Is this that prophet? Mm-hmm. Okay, it could be that sort of thing. Or it's John. Now, it impresses me that they thought it might be John, because we know elsewhere in the text it says John did no miracles. John didn't do any miracles. But this, all this religious, spiritual, revival, excitement, could be connected to John, couldn't it? But Herod said, I had him beheaded, it can't be him. And he's rejecting all, out of hand, the possibility that he had raised from the dead. By the way, when Jesus was with his disciples later in this chapter, he says, who do you say that I am? And they said, well, some people think you're John the Baptist, some people think you're Elijah, some people think you're one of the prophets. So given the same answer, this was, in other words, what I'm saying is, this was the rumor that was spreading throughout the nation. John's back. Or Elijah has finally come. Or it's the prophet. They're not clear who it is, but something exciting was going on. So Herod wanted to know. And why would anybody say Elijah? And Scott put his finger on it. You go to Malachi 4. Verses 4 through 6, the last three verses of the Old Testament. And Malachi said, Elijah is going to come and turn the hearts of the father back to the children, etc., etc., which is quoted, by the way, in Luke 1 and applied to John. John was the Elijah who was to come. Matthew 11, verse 13, or 14 says the same thing. Jesus, John, was the Elijah who was to come. But they were talking about Elijah, not the power and spirit of Elijah as it was revisited in John.
You know, all this talk, though, it just tells you that they were expecting something.
Yes, they were. They had been for 30 years, for sure. Because as we saw in the birth story of Jesus and of John, what will this child turn out to be? Mary treasured these things in her heart. There was this anticipation. Plus, you go to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, where Daniel lays out a time schedule of when the Messiah would come, and then the city and the temple would be destroyed. And so there was a lot of speculation just based upon trying to fit that time period. People still do that, by the way. But there were reasons that this was a period full of anticipation. Jesus in Matthew 24 said there will be false Christ arise. In Acts, was it 4 or 5? Where Thutis and Judas, Gamaliel brought up that there were men that had raised up followings prior to Jesus. So there was this anticipation at this point in time of a Messiah coming. And so all this work out here, but there was not a clarity on what Messiah was. These guys are preaching the kingdom. And as we parsed out already, Jesus is the king. The kingdom is not the way you thought it was, and you're going to have to change your thinking to get into it. Okay? So Herod has at least expressed some interest in this. But let's press on. Now it says he kept trying to see him. What do you think about that? He kept trying to see him.
Meaning he can't.
Well, why would he want to see him? Let's think about what we know about Herod and try to anticipate motive.
So he won't kill Jesus. Herod was like everyone else, thinking this is the king. Well, I'm the king.
Yeah. I'm thinking magic show, object of curiosity. Will I be able to control him? I think that's kind of where you're headed. Can I bring him into my cabinet in such a way that I could ride his popularity but still be in control? There's a lot of reasons why Herod might want to see him that aren't because he wanted to know the truth. Just because he wanted to see him doesn't mean he wanted to know the truth. Knowing Herod, who rejected it once it came, it wasn't likely that he wanted the truth. But now the apostles come back, verse 10. And when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. And were talking with him, he withdrew, and talking with him, he withdrew privately to a city called Bethsaida. But the multitudes were aware, so he's withdrawing. I was going to take them aside, and I thought about that. Take them aside to give them rest and relaxation because they've been out there toiling away. Take them out there to debrief, and let's see what you did and how you did it, and let's see what's next. You know, just kind of have that sales manager meeting with his distributors. For some reason, he wanted to withdraw privately. They're telling him what they've done. In Matthew, I don't know it's the same place, but it might be, or it might be the 70. They come back and just excited, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And they were excited about that. And Jesus said to them, don't be excited that the demons are subject to you. Be excited that your name is written in heaven. That's what to get excited about. Anyway, here they come back and report everything that they've accomplished. And he withdrew with them. But the multitudes, they were aware of this and followed him. And it doesn't say, well, Jesus said, hey, look, guys, I want to be with my guys by myself. That's not what it says, is it? And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. You see a pattern here? This is Jesus. Now, I've got some thoughts on this. I'm not in the lane that says if we don't have healings today, we're not really preaching the gospel. I am in the lane, however, that says meeting the needs of people is a way to open their hearts to the gospel. But this was Jesus. You see the compassion. He's got to be as tired and as weary as his guys are. We're going off to be by ourselves, but here are the people, they need me. The other accounts, Matthew and Mark, seeing the multitudes and feeling compassion. Even though he's trying to be private with his guys, he has this compassion. These people need me. These people need me. And I guess I want to lay that out there as the defining emotions of Jesus for us. These people need me. Now, I'm not serving at the food bank or the Ray of Hope or anything like that because I want to be popular in Auburn. I'm not doing it for that reason. I'm doing it because these people need me. I wish you could have been in the food line Tuesday or seen the food line and had seen the hearts that were there to help the people that were coming through the food line. You know, they lost their power, and losing their power, they lost their refrigerator for a week nearly, Tuesday through Sunday, and therefore they lost all their food, and they were low income to begin with. Just to see this line of people, knowing that there were people who loved them enough to provide them. Now, they're for the needs of the people, right? And so Jesus, aware of this, the people aware of this, followed him. He welcomed them again, doing the same thing, the kingdom of God and curing people. And as the day began to decline, the 12 came and said to him, "Send the multitude away that they may go into surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for here we are in a desolate place." Thoughts on that? It's grown dark. The day is declining. Nighttime is, it's getting dark. I don't know how fast it gets dark over there. When they would note that the day was declining. They're down kind of in a bowl. You look at the lake there, it's below sea level. They're down in a bowl. And as the sun is setting, the mountains, the ridge on the west of them is going to be blocking that setting sun. The day is declining. Any thoughts?
Better go over to help Northwest.
Yeah. Well, let's see if we can get Uber Eats to bring us something in here.
Give them some turkeys.
You wonder if these guys had learned anything. Send the people away. I mean, if Jesus is able to heal their diseases, if Jesus is able to conquer the sea, didn't they see him, "Hush, be still," back in chapter 8? If Jesus can do, why are we worrying that there is a lack of food, a scarcity of food? Why are we worrying about that? Why are we seeing a human solution to a divine problem? Why weren't they seeing? I mean, they just come back from healing people and preaching Jesus is the king. Yet people need food and better send them somewhere else. Better find some other source of provision for the people, because we don't think Jesus can handle this. I don't know all what was going on in their head, but that one kind of curious to me. Send them away. And Jesus said, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "Well, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. They already knew how many they had. Probably from the story in John, this is one of the 4 stories, or one of the stories that's in all 4 Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. And in John 6, and you'll find this story in Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 9, and John 6. Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 9, and John 6. Your marginal reference will have that. But the story is in all of this. In the John account, it says there's a boy here that has 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now, Candy, what do you think of when you read 5 loaves? What do you think of?
Bread.
Yeah, bread. Well, what do you think of? Picture the bread. If you were to draw me a picture of the bread, what would it look like?
In those times, it was probably like a roundish something or
like
other.
A pita.
Yeah, like a pita.
That's it. 5 of those. Mm-hmm. Yeah, not 5 loaves, but 5 pancakes, mm-hmm. You know? 5 and 2 fish. Probably the boy's lunch for the day. He's out for the day. Mom packed him 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Okay, how many people do we have? 5,000 men, plus women and children, in addition to the women and children. And so we're going to feed these. Picture the logistics of Jesus. Have him sit in groups of 50. How many groups of 50 are in 5,000? 100 groups of 50. You got to have a walkway to get, you know, to be able to get through. A group of 7 by 7 is 49. That you know, be pretty convenient to reach everybody in that group, pass the basket through. You got to have distribution lanes. The logistics of this thing are amazing. Have them sit down. Oh, that's easy to say. Have them sit down, okay? Organize that. Where this? How are you going to get 5,000 people sitting down all around here in groups of 50? Where's the land going to be? And where the, you know, it's just where the group A. Ground zero, the first and the second, the third, so that you've got, anyway, you got all that going on. And it says, have him sit down. And he said, in verse 15, they did. They had them all recline. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke and kept giving. Look at that, and kept giving. Okay, so you got 5 pancakes, you're gonna break them up into pieces, and you got 2 fish, and you're gonna break them up into pieces, and you got 12 guys to distribute these. The first guy says, I'll take it all. How did this miracle work? Yeah.
My first real job was a waiter. And if I'd have a table with like 20 people come in, it was panic time. Because mm-hmm. you were on your toes for like 2 hours then.
Yeah.
And you were just running crazy. Especially if they weren't announced.
Yeah.
You know, here's 5,000 not announced.
Yeah, yeah. And the menu is bread and fish. Bread and fish.
That's your thing. And the
galley over here is a little boy's pocket. And where's it coming from? It kind of reminds you of Elijah and the curse of oil that didn't run out until they filled all the bottles.
Until they ran out of bottles.
Yeah, until they ran out of bottles. What can't God do? See, that's the picture. And so where are we going to get enough to feed these guys? And they kept distributing and kept distributing. It says he kept distributing to set before the multitude. And they all ate and were satisfied. In other words, I didn't have just a nip of the cracker. I ate until I was full. And it's late in the day, and they'd been with him. And they ate until they were full. And they took up 12 baskets, one for each of the guys. 12 baskets full of debris. Yeah, Glenn, go ahead.
I think there's something else going on here, because I think in your mind, physically handing out food for 5,000 people.
Yeah.
You've got 12 guys handing it out. How long is it going to take you to walk through all this mass of people and give everybody something to eat? And it's already getting dark.
It boggles the mind to try to wrap around it.
I can see it multiplying even in the crowds.
Yeah.
Not just at where Jesus is. He says, give this out, and they give them a basket, and then it just starts growing.
Somehow.
It's just
somehow.
Amazing.
Or I took what I need, it's still there. However it happened. And the logistics of having them sit down and distributing to everybody, 12 waiters to take care of, I mean, what's that?
That's six groups of 100 apiece, plus a few here and there.
Uh-huh.
That's just men.
Yeah, that's just the men. So anyway, it boggles the mind how it played out. But it doesn't give us a response. In John, it gives us a response. In John 6, the people were amazed. Wow, let's come and take him by force and make him king. That's what John 6 says. I mean, just imagine provisioning an army like this. You know, they say an army moves on its belly. All you have to do is have one little guy go with you, and Jesus can feed everybody in the troops. But we don't get a response here. In fact, the story changes. And it came about that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him and he questioned them. Now, we're not told this here. In John, we're told that Jesus walked across the sea and met the disciples in a boat partway across and came to land at Capernaum, and everybody came around and met him and had quite a discussion there in John 6. Luke leaves all of that out and takes us up to Caesarea Philippi. You see that on your map. You see it right kind of up in the, what would you call it? Not a grotto, but a box canyon almost. You got mountains on all three sides, and the Jordan River. Actually, Caesarea Philippi was the heart and soul of pagan worship. The god Pan was worshipped there. In fact, today, if you want to, you can go online and Google Banias for Pan, Banias, and it's a beautiful spring of water, of artesian well. But this was the center of pagan worship, far away from Judaism, up into, like my friend Paul said, they're up in Injun territory. They weren't safe. They're up there where the gods of Rome and the gods of the pagans were honored, and Yahweh was not one of the ones that was honored. And it was here that Jesus, who do people say I am? Who do men say that I am? Who do the multitude say that I am? Verse 18. And they answered and said, John the Baptist, and others, Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. See, that's the same answer that Herod was hearing, right? And then he said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said, answered, you are the Christ of God. Now that on its surface is just a wonderful statement. But when you consider the location and the context, this was not something that was set down in the safe territory of Jerusalem and God's temple. This was set up in pagan territory. This was said where the gods of Rome were honored and sacrificed it to. And here then Jesus, Peter says, you are the Christ of God. And Jesus said, well, Jesus doesn't, Luke doesn't give us the answer that he gave in Matthew. And there's a different reason, a different purpose here. You are the Christ of God. And Peter warned him, don't tell anybody. Now that boggles my mind. He's up there making a public demonstration in pagan territory. I am the Christ of God. Upon this rock, he says in Matthew, I'll build my church. And there was this, the backdrop was this tremendously large basalt mountain behind him that led down to this spring of Bananas. Upon this rock, I'll build my church right there in pagan territory. Don't tell anybody. And he warned back in the end of chapter 8, don't tell anybody. Wrap your mind around that. Why not tell everybody? Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Why not tell anybody? You look like you had a thought.
Sometimes you don't want everybody to know because you're not prepared for it.
Or the time isn't right. Mm-hmm. The circumstances isn't right. Public opinion was at this time. They wanted to come and make him king.
I was just going to say that. One of these accounts, they said they wanted to grab him right there and make him the king.
John 6, mm-hmm. Yeah. Take him by force and make him king. So the level of understanding wasn't sufficient for the declaration, here is the Christ, in a public way. He did that very, very powerfully on the day of Pentecost, at his crucifixion, and then very powerfully on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down and filled this Jesus whom you crucified is a very public demonstration. Now we're telling it. So it was a matter of timing, not embarrassment but let's time this out to where it has the greatest impact. So don't tell anybody. And then he said, and think about the connection of this, don't tell anybody. I am the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. On this rock I'll build my church. On this foundation of your confession, I will build my church. And he said, the Son of Man, 22, must suffer many things. So that was almost right there a disconnect, right? The Son of Man must suffer many things. He's going to suffer this one who has been hailed as the Christ of God. He's going to suffer many things. He's going to be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. So he's going to suffer. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be killed. And he's going to be raised up on the third day. And he was saying to them all, saying to all, okay, everybody listen to this. If anyone wishes to come after me, now it's really easy to say, man, I'm going to go after that guy that can heal these and cast out these, and this guy that we claim, you are the Christ. But yeah, but I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be killed. You want to come with me now? Is that really what you want? See, the premature excitement of, look at him, he's the Christ. So, yeah, but are you willing to walk with me all the way? I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be killed. I will be raised up on the third day. But he turns it around and says, if anyone wishes to come after me, is willing to come after me, is the way I translate. If anyone is willing to come after me, you need to do some things too. You need to deny yourself. When is it important to deny yourself? That fourth cookie? That's a good time to deny yourself. That fourth, fifth cookie? You don't want to take that sixth cookie, so deny yourself. That seventh one? When do you deny yourself?
That's when you give up, you surrender.
When the pressure is on for you to do something else.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus wants me to go this way, but I've got what pressure? I've got persecution. I've got family saying, are you really going to do that again? I've got all kinds of things saying, you don't really have to be fully committed to Jesus. Jesus said, I'm going to go die. If you're willing to follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself. But more than that, what did he say?
Pick up the cross.
Take up your cross. Bear your cross. Now, it's real easy and wrong to simply say, well, that means you've got whatever burden in life there is that you get from being a Christian. That's not what it means. Carrying the cross was not the burden. In fact, somebody else carried Jesus' cross, didn't he? Wasn't there a guy named Simon from Cyrene? They carried the cross, so he bore the load. But what was the cross all about? What happens on a cross?
You die.
You die. So it's not just deny yourself. Be willing to die for me. You be willing to die to those things that would separate you from me. You die to yourself. Take up your cross and die to yourself. Deny yourself, take up your cross. Follow me. What does that mean? Well, have you ever been to Jerusalem? I've never even been to Brazil. Okay. Have you ever been to Jerusalem? You have.
I've been to Israel.
You've been to Israel. Okay. I never have. Do I have to go to Israel to be able to follow Jesus? Put my footprints in his footprints? That's not even what it's talking about, is it? Follow me. I'm going to show you how to live. I'm going to show you how to face adversity. I'm going to show you how to reach people. I'm going to show you how to stand for the truth. I'm going to show you how to die to yourself. Follow me. Do it. Do life my way. Mm-hmm. And follow me. And because he said, and look at verse 24, because you wish to save your life. He said, I don't want to give up what I have. I've got good relationship with my friends, and I've got this job over here that maybe it's a little dicey. I've got my hobbies and my habits, and I've got my life well arranged and well situated. Is it? You got your life, and you're not willing to lose that life. You're going to lose your life. But you're willing. If you're willing to give things up for me, you'll find your life. And very simple. I'm going to go to the cross for you. What are you going to do for me? I'm going to die for you. Will you die to yourself for me? Well, you want to hold on to the life you have because you're comfortable with it? Or are you willing to give that up so you can be my disciple, my learner? He says, what do you profit anyway? Let's say you've got a really good job. Now, it's treating people wrong, and it's driven by greed, but you're getting a really great bank account. He says, what is the benefit? If you gain everything and you lose or forfeit yourself. For whoever is, now here he gets right to the crux of it. Whoever is ashamed of me. What does he mean by that? Whoever is ashamed of me. Put it in context.
What do you do in a crowd? When somebody insults Jesus,
yeah,
do you just sit there and take it?
Or what do you do when your crowd makes fun of you because you're a follower of Jesus?
Yeah.
Or asks you to do something you know is contrary to Jesus and you're embarrassed not to do what they're asking because of peer pressure. Are you really that ashamed of me? Do you say, can you say my Lord told me not to do that? Can you say that? My Lord told me to do this instead. Can we say that? Or am I ashamed? I'm embarrassed of what they might think about me. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words of him, the Son of Man, will be ashamed when he comes in his glory. And we don't have time to talk about that tonight. We'll start with that thought next week. This idea of him coming in his glory and of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. The exciting thing I've been telling you, Jesus said, my guy's been telling you about the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You're going to see it. You guys standing right here on the lakeshore with me, you're going to see it. Or actually, right at this point, they're up at Caesarea Philippi. But you're going to see it. Anyway, that's where we'll break off. Like I said, I want to come back and talk about verse 26. And it's fine because it's a great segue into what follows, the transfiguration. You're going to be amazed at what you learn about about the transfiguration. Go ahead.
It's just that back up to pick up your cross.
Yeah.
Dying to self, it's changing your whole world view. Looking at the world the way I look at the world.
And what do you call that process? where you change your way you think to the way God thinks.
Repentance.
That's what repentance is. It's not simply feeling sorry because you did something wrong. Repentance is the process that is lifelong, where we change the way we think into the way God thinks. All right. Appreciate your time. Any thoughts from my Zoomers? Notice I didn't call you baby boomer. Yeah, Michael.
A lot of good thoughts. I would have broke in earlier, but I kept losing my signal and going offline. Sorry. A lot of good thoughts. There's a lot to chew on that could be really. When it talks about like when he comes in his glory.
Yeah, we're gonna get there. We're gonna get there next week. We just didn't have time to begin to develop it, so we'll just hold it there and take verse 25 and 6, or 26 and 7 next week. Like I said, it's a good kickoff right into the story about the Transfiguration.